on Galatians. This is the end of the book here today, the last paragraph. And so we're in Galatians 6 now, and we'll be covering verses 11 through 18. Boy, I feel so far away up here. This is not my style to be. Let me come down here where you guys are. All right, this is better. Verses 11 through 18. Let's read those. Josh, since we don't get to hear you read very often in Sunday school these days, would you read that? Just the last part there for us, please. Galatians 6, 11 through the end, yes. Okay. Now, if you're familiar with the conclusions to Paul's epistles, you'll recognize immediately that this one doesn't really fit the mold. And no greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and send this guy with my cloak and greet the household of so-and-so and all. None of that in this conclusion. And Paul, in ending this letter, he if anything, goes back and picks up the intensity and the seriousness of the dispute and the troubles that were facing the Galatian church. So he starts this section saying, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And the implication here is that he wrote this whole letter. Paul often used a scribe to write the letters. Speculation is that his eyesight was pretty poor, and so he needed some help writing these letters. And then he would pen the closing at the end. He would pen the salutation there. But in this case, he says, "See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." And the large letters, some speculate that refers to the actual size of the letters. You know, that he wrote in 24 point font, you know, or whatever, big letters. Calvin just thinks it refers to the length of the letter in his own hand, that he wrote the whole thing, this rather lengthy letter, in his own hand without any help from the scribes. But in any case, this it serves to highlight for the Galatians, the intensity of Paul in writing this letter, the height of his concern for their souls, and the importance, the vital importance of this epistle and of its message for the salvation of their souls. So in closing the letter, he wants them to make clear once again that this isn't just a "Hi, how are you doing? Glad to hear from everybody. Oh, by the way, I've got a couple of little things I want to talk to you about." No, this is vitally important, and he wants to highlight that right off. Then he goes on right away, and this might make some of us uncomfortable in one sense, because he goes on now to impugn the character of the false teachers on two counts. Throughout his letter, he has been just marshaling arguments, right? And we went through the dense middle of this letter, chapter 3 and 4, where he just lined up the arguments one after another and built his case for justification by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. But he's avoided until now, pretty much. He's avoided attacking the character or the motives of the false teachers. And now he goes after their motives. He says, these guys who are bringing this teaching into your midst, not only are they wrong, which I demonstrated ably in all of my arguments, but their motives are not pure. They are not good. And he calls them into question. He calls their motives into question on two counts. First, he says that they are motivated by a desire for the applause and the approval of men. In verse 12, he says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." They want to look good before men. This word here that's rendered in the New King James, good showing, or in the King James, it's a fair showing in the flesh. This word, to make a fair show, properly signifies to be handsome or lovely. Okay? They want to look good. Hence, it is used to signify anything that recommends itself by its specious appearance. Here's Calvin. He charges the false apostles with ambition, as if he had said, "When those men lay circumcision upon you as a necessary burden, do you wish to know what sort of persons they are? What are the objects of their regard or pursuit? You are mistaken if you imagine that they are at all influenced by godly zeal to gain or preserve the favor of men. Is the object they have in view in offering this bribe." Then Calvin says this. It is, and this is an insightful comment, I think. "It is the usual practice of ambitious men meanly to fawn on those from whose favor they hope to derive advantage and to insinuate themselves into their good graces, that when better men have been displaced, they may enjoy the undivided power. This wicked design he lays open to the Galatians in order to put them on their guard." So these false teachers are motivated. They're motivated not by a desire to glorify Christ or to lift him up. They're motivated by a desire to make a good show in the flesh. They want to look good. They want, when people look at them, they want them to say, "Wow, they're such holy people. They're so good. You can just tell by looking at them." And Calvin says, "Beware. This is the usual practice of ambitious men." So Paul impugns the motives of the false teachers on their desire to gain the applause and the approbation of men. And secondly, he calls into question their motives and maintains that they are motivated by a desire to avoid suffering and persecution for the cross of Christ. It says here, only, at the end of verse 12, we'll read the whole thing. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It's the offense of the cross that these false teachers wish to avoid. The offense of the cross that these false teachers wish to avoid. Remember, we talked about this earlier. Do you remember what the offense of the cross is? Why is the cross offensive? What's it do that is so offensive to people? And by the cross, we mean we can take to mean this whole gospel of Paul, that you're justified by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, by the imputed righteousness of Christ, no righteousness of your own. Why is that offensive? What's the offense of the cross? Anybody remember? Liz. Yeah, the offense of the cross is that it ruins our self-esteem, right? We wanna come to God and say, look, God, we're pretty good. Look at all the stuff we got here. Did this, did that. And God says, it all stinks. It's all filthy rags before me. And we go, oh, my self-esteem. How can I take it? And that's the offense of the cross, right? It cuts us down to nothing and says that you can't bring anything to God. It is all of grace, all of your righteousness, all of it. Even the rewards that God gives you for your life, even those rewards are of grace. Even the good works that you walk in, He prepared them by His grace. For you to walk in, everything you have is by grace. You didn't earn any of it. And that's offensive. That's offensive. And it was especially offensive to the Pharisees of the day, who had built this religion on the external maintenance of the ceremonial laws. And there's a warning, I think, for us in here. What do we want to get out of this lesson today? I think what we want to take away are some tips or some clues to look for as we evaluate teachers. And these days we have access to all kinds of teachers on the internet and on the radio and through books. We have access to all kinds of teachers. And we need to be wise, and we need to evaluate them. And we not only need to measure their message and their doctrine by Scripture, as Paul has done in this book, but we also need to evaluate their character. We need to evaluate their character to give us some idea of where they are going. And we need to evaluate their motives. And I think one telltale sign that you can take to the bank is that if a ministry is not Christ-centered, if it does not focus on, center on the cross of Christ, if it is ashamed of that in some way, oh, yeah, of course we're saved. We all got to be saved. Yeah, we know that. Jesus died for our sins and all that. But this is the main thing right here. Beware. If the cross is offensive, and if there's a desire or a tendency to avoid the offense of the cross, then you can be sure that at the center of that ministry is an ambitious man. If a ministry is not Christ-centered, it will surely be centered on an ambitious leader. And that's the warning of Paul that we can can take away from this. Now, second, Paul calls into question their obedience. So he impugns their motives on two counts. Now he calls into question their obedience. In verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." He says, these guys, these false teachers who are having you circumcised, who want you to be circumcised, they don't keep the law. And this is this is sort of the hallmark of legalism. You can't obey all of God's law, so you pick and choose some things that you want, that you can do, and that you want to make the hallmark and the test of orthodoxy, and you elevate those things to as being and make them central to your gospel. Jesus, turn over to Luke 11. Here, Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for exactly this same thing. And in fact, these guys are cut from the same mold here. Luke 11, 39 through 42. Jeff, do you have that? Right. Yeah. So what did the Pharisees do? They picked some laws that they could keep. Ah, this tithing thing. We can do that. We're organized. We can make sure that we tithe right down to the herbs in the herb garden. Yep. We're not going to miss a thing. We're going to take care of this tithing thing. And they elevate that as the test of obedience and of orthodoxy, and they leave undone, completely ignore the weightier matters of the law, love, and the judgment of God. And so Paul here points out that these false teachers are disingenuous. They're inconsistent. They are not motivated by a desire to keep the law, which Paul has pointed out would mean that they would serve one another in love. That is not what motivates them at all. They are rather motivated by a desire to have hold sway, to hold the power in the church, and to have an elevated and an exalted position among God's people. And so they're inconsistent in their application of the law, and they pick and choose those things that. Consolidating their power and putting their own agenda forward. So, Paul takes these guys to task, and he does so in a very personal way. He considers it his prerogative and his duty to call into question the motives, the character of these teachers. And it's your prerogative and your duty to examine the motives and the character of those who you listen to as well, of your teachers. It's very clear in the selection of elders. You're supposed to look at their character to see if when they teach, their motives and Okay, so Paul then goes after the false teachers, and then he lays out his motivation for writing this letter and for attacking this false teaching in such a strong and unrelenting way. Paul says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world crucified to me and I to the world." So unlike the false teacher, Paul's boast is exclusively in the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of Christ. And this, as we've already said, is the litmus test of a true and orthodox and God-centered teaching ministry, an exclusive boasting in the cross of Christ. And lest you think, and this was pretty important to Calvin, because in his times, the cross of Christ meant this little shard of wood that it still does to a lot of people. The cross of Christ meant this little shard of wood that was off in a monastery somewhere, and you'd go over there and you would venerate, worship, we would say, this little piece of wood. It was glory. Their glorying in the cross of Christ was a glorying in the things of the world, the very thing that he was telling them not to glory in. Okay? So Paul, to clarify this, he adds this phrase. He says he doesn't glory in anything except the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what he's talking about, he boasts in the cross of Christ. What is central in his mind, vital union with Christ. His vital union with Christ, and that's right at the center of the gospel. It takes us back. Remember, we talked about Galatians 3:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave me. For me. So what he's talking about here is his vital union with Christ. And what does that lead to? That leads to a walk in the Spirit. So this is in Paul's mind, this is the summary statement of the doctrine. Crucified with Christ, joined together with him. Hidden away in him, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Walking in the Spirit, justified by grace through faith, and sanctified by grace through faith. Walking, parting shot here, lest you've made it through the whole book and are still about what Paul is talking about here, okay? Lest you think that this is some parochial little squabble over the sign of the covenant or something like that. Paul says, in verse 15, "For in Christ nor uncircumcision avails anything but created. He didn't say, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but baptism. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you guys sign of the covenant wrong. You guys just need to get things adjusted here a little bit for the new the new covenant in Christ, the New Testament in Him. He didn't say that. He said circumcision and uncircumcision, that doesn't avail anything. What matters, what's right in the heart of my gospel, is a new creation. Christ. Back to that vital Christ. That's what matters. And that's what always matters. This isn't a new truth. Even when circumcision was the sign and seal of the righteousness, it was still true that what was really mattered, what availed anything, what, fine, Todd, if you want to let go, don't, you won't bother me. I got 8 kids, you know. I could do anything with just about joy's level. So what he's saying here. That even under the old covenant, that what matters is not and sin by faith, but the righteousness by faith. It's not the sign that is a vital, vital, important and. And he doesn't want the Galatians to get out of this letter and at that point driven home in the most clearest and most unmistakable. And there's still a temptation, I think, to get off track and to get wrapped up in important. Bruce and I were talking last week about the covenant and the glories of the covenant, and that's all true. It's all true. But we never can lose sight of the fact that it's not a sign that is of vital importance. It's person, work, must everything that we do and say. That's what we need to boast in. Work of Christ. And that's not to take anything away from bodies and all of these other things. It's all very important, but needs to flow across, depending on which way. In the center. Okay, finally, many walk according to this rule, and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel. The Judaizers, the Israel God. Those are the ones who are new Christians in Christ. Your circumcision doesn't avail. That doesn't make you the Israel of God. Those who are in Christ. And now this abrupt thing. From now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear the body of the mock. He's on the list. Where is it? 2 Corinthians 10, maybe? where he goes through the whole the things that he had suffered and the shipwreck of the glory of Christ. Be with grace. Grace. What an he ends all of his letter. Appropriate for this letter. Grace. Started late. Liz. Yes, yes, and I would say that arguing that way it amounts to the it's a more sanitized version of the same problem. Okay, it's sort of the other side of the coin. Oh, that's you couldn't possibly allow the Son of God to die on the cross. That's sort of the pious way to maintain your own righteousness and to hang on to something. But yeah, that's right. That is right.